Let us just bow in a moment of prayer together as we ask the Lord to guide us this evening. Father, we bow again in your presence, thanking you for the Scriptures, recognizing tonight that they are only discerned and fully appreciated and made a blessing to us through the aid of the Holy Spirit. So guide us tonight. May the Holy Spirit be unrestricted. May we tonight give him that full and free opportunity to work his work within our hearts and to glorify the Lord Jesus in our minds and lives. We ask this through the Saviour's precious name. Amen. We're turning just very briefly this evening to chapter 10 to round off what we were unable to complete last week. And I say briefly because we can't possibly cover all that there is left in that particular portion. It would take us most of the next hour if we were to cover it adequately. But you'll have your notes. But we did break off at verse 26 because here we were brought to face the most solemn of the five warning passages that are to be found in the Epistle to the Hebrews. There are five passages of warning, warnings which, of course, as we've seen, are some directed to the believer, some directed to the totally disbelieving person, the unbeliever, and some directed to those who are believing intellectually but have not committed their lives to Jesus Christ personally in full and glad surrender of faith. Now here we have this most solemn warning, and it says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye shall be thought worthy, shall ye be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Now here then is the great challenge to the apostates. What we have here is a word to those who have been brought right up to the point of faith, who have been brought right face to face with the Lord Jesus and have been so enlightened in their hearts and minds that they know who the Lord Jesus is, but they're in danger of going back to the old rituals, to the shadows and the ceremonies, and rejecting the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the great challenge. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, you needn't turn to it, but we have there a statement that they went out from us because they were not of us. There were within the church to which the apostle was writing a mixed congregation. Those who were true believers, those who were intellectual believers, those who were coming and going who weren't convinced about anything. And most every congregation everywhere is made up of that group of people. Those who come in under the sound of the gospel unconvinced and unconverted. Those who come in who are convinced but have no courage within them to take the step which will commit them totally to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course the great body, usually of the church, who are believers who love the Lord. Now, here it was the same situation. And he comes to them and he says, if you willfully sin, that means if you deliberately turn your back upon that which the Holy Spirit has revealed to you, if you become an apostate. An apostate is somebody who understands the gospel, somebody who has been enlightened of the facts of the gospel, and who refuses to embrace it. They do not go to hell in ignorance of the gospel. They go to their eternal judgment and loss, fully knowing the facts of the gospel, but having not received the Lord Jesus. And so he mentions here that the judgment on such will be much worse than the judgment which came in Moses' day. For the judgment which came in Moses' day was a judgment that fell upon those who did despite to the law. And the judgment that shall fall upon these now are those who themselves reject God's grace. And the judgment that shall fall on them is the greater. Don't ever think that judgment is the same for all, any more than in heaven, rewards are the same for all. Heaven itself is nothing to do with a reward. It is a gift of God, given to us through the merits of Jesus' death. But when we come to heaven and arrive at heaven, there will be rewards that vary from person to person according to the use of the talents and the gifts that God has given to us. And so when the lost die, although they go, all of them, into the terrors of an eternal hell, yet their judgment there will vary greatly. We know that the Lord Jesus said unto Pilate, he said, there is another whose guilt is much greater than yours. Now you are guilty, Pilate, but the one that handed me to you is very much more guilty than you. And the one that handed Jesus to Pilate was, of course, Judas Iscariot. Now Judas Iscariot was an apostate. He could have gone down in the annals of Scripture as the great apostle. He could have been one of those who had been out preaching the glorious gospel. But he had walked with Jesus for 3 years. He had sat with Jesus. He had fed with Jesus. He had listened to the intimate and wonderful teachings of the Lord Jesus. And he became an apostate. He turned his back on Christ. He turned his back on the truth. He was intellectually convinced about the Lord Jesus, but he never actually in his own being experienced that glorious conversion which we who love the Lord have experienced. And so his sin is the greater. And in the judgment day, his judgment will be the greater. How much sorer punishment shall come upon those who do despite to the grace of God. And we notice in verse 29, and you can look at that for yourself, that the entire Trinity is sinned against when a person becomes an apostate. Having been enlightened concerning the things of the gospel, they sin against the Son of God. Their great sin is against Him who sent His only begotten Son into this world, that whosoever would believe in Him should have eternal life. It is the Son of God that they sin against. And foremost, we are thinking of the Father. And the sin in rejecting the Son is a sin against, firstly, the Father who sent the Son. And then there is the sin of rejecting the Son who had died upon the cross and shed His blood and had been raised from the dead. But he goes on further and he says that we do despite also unto the Spirit of grace. The entire Trinity is sinned against when men are enlightened about the gospel and refuse to embrace it and go back to their sin willfully and go down to judgment and hell without Jesus Christ. Don't think that that little phrase that comes in there, and it does confuse some people in verse 29, but it says, they have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith He was sanctified an unholy thing. And a lot of people think that that is the sinner who is sanctified and therefore he must be a believer. That is not the case at all. We cannot read that this is somebody who's been sanctified who is now an apostate. It is the Lord Jesus who is sanctified by His blood. The Lord Jesus said that He was sanctified. He set Himself apart. The word sanctified means to set apart. And the Lord Jesus was set apart for sacrifice, for suffering, for the shedding of blood, for the dealing with sins. And that is the phrase there, so it is not suggesting that these who are treading underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ have ever known what it is to be sanctified or born again or saved by grace. So, in verse 30 it says, For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now he reminds them, and you could just look at that very briefly, the things that had brought them to the point whereby they were almost saved. First of all, they had been illuminated, and the Spirit of God illuminates the minds. Then they had passed through afflictions as intellectual believers, as those who had stood up and said, we believe that Christ is the Messiah. They'd said that. They hadn't received him into their hearts as Lord, but they had confessed publicly that he was the Messiah, and that brought great affliction upon them. So he says, now, remember, you've been enlightened. Now look back and remember what you've suffered. Is it worth giving it all up? You've suffered a lot already because you've come this far. Don't give up. Go another step further. Embrace the Lord Jesus. Don't be an apostate and go back. He says even you've been made a gazing stock. And that is the thought that you've been put in the theatre and everybody's watched you while you've been on the stage. This is all the people have been watching you. They've been noting that you've taken your stand with the Christian church. Now, don't give all this up. You've suffered reproaches and afflictions. Now he said, go forward. Verse 34, for ye had compassion even in my bonds. He said, though you're not yet believers, you also shared with me in my bonds and in my suffering. Cast it not away, verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath a great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. So he's moving on through here to say, don't go back to the old shadows. Don't go back to the old ceremonies. Set your heart and set your goal upon the Lord Jesus. And what he's doing is moving us onward to this great chapter 11, where he shows us how that people move forward with God in faith against many obstacles, against everything. They moved on with God. And he's saying to these people, move on. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man shall draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Don't draw back. That's been the thought all the way through. Hold fast. Don't draw back. Go on, embrace the Lord Jesus and receive him. But we, then the last verse, he comes right back speaking now to the believers. And he says, but we are not of them that draw back. The main body of the church to whom he was writing, he says, we are not of them that draw back. He said, we are of those that believe to the saving of the soul. So now we have a big portion of scripture to go through, and we're going to be more sketchy tonight than we've been mostly, because it just isn't possible to deal with this chapter fully. I was looking through one of the preachers that I love very much indeed, and I note on this one chapter that he preached 9 one-hour sermons. So I thought, well, how can anybody cope with anything in 3/4 of an hour that's left now on this one chapter, when he certainly didn't exhaust his subject with 9 one-hour sermons on this chapter. And it is so full of instruction that literally you don't know where to begin or where to stop. In fact, virtually every verse could make a sermon in itself, which could be expanded out to bless your soul. So we must go through as well as we can tonight, and I trust that in your going through at home with your notes and further studies of it, other things will fill in and will be a blessing. So in chapter 11, now he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things to come. He is moving into this great chapter about the lives of the patriarchs and the saints of old, because he wants his hearers, or those who are reading his message, to move forward in faith. That's what he has concluded in chapter 10, and of course it wasn't divided up into chapters. The letter just progresses on. It was just one letter. And he's continuing to move on. What he has shown us in chapter 10 basically is that Judaism is no longer that supernatural way of God which God originally gave. It's become a cult. It's become something that has no power, something which has become twisted, and it's been added to by so many along the way that it virtually has no more message to give. everything that Judaism stood for, everything that Paul has been speaking about in these early chapters, is saying when Christ came, you should all have known who he was. The ceremonies, the sacrifice, everything, the tabernacle and the temple, they were all just showing you about the Lord Jesus, and when he came you should have embraced him. But it had all become so twisted. And it had become diluted, and it had become just a matter of works rather than faith, that everybody was now confused and the most had turned away from it. It had become a religious cult. And so blind were the adherents to Judaism that when Christ did come, rather than knowing him, they rejected him and they crucified him and they gloried in his crucifixion and rejection. So in this chapter, he's urging them to turn their backs on the shadows and to face reality. And he begins to give a definition of what faith is. He says in verse 1, a definition of faith. Someone has said that faith is like a sixth sense. It enables us to see, to lay hold of, and to make real in our own lives that which no other sense of our being is able to do. Takes us beyond the limitations of our body and of time and of space. And it takes us out to lay hold of the eternal God. The wonderful thing it is to have faith and to have this sixth sense which lays hold of God, who is invisible and yet so very real. I suppose verse 27 is the key to the whole chapter. And if you just turn to verse 27, by faith, he, that is Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him that is invisible. That is the key to everything. He endured. Now we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. Most of everything we talk about, we've never seen. Most of everything we glory in, we've never seen. Most everything we hope for, we've never seen. And yet we are as positive about the things of our faith, about God, about his Son, about redemption, about salvation, about heaven, about life beyond the grave. We are as positive about those things as we are about anything that we handle and touch every day of our lives. Isn't that incredible? But we can't show people the things that we have. But we walk by faith. And in fact, to most of us, they're more real than everything else. For everything else around us, though it is real, is fading and disappearing. And everything we have by faith in God is eternal and unchanging. And we know that all this will pass away. And we know that all that which God has for us remains eternally. And faith lays hold of it. What a wonderful thing. And that's how Moses went on his way, enduring everything because he saw him that is invisible. Now, when we come then into this first verse, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance is really the word foundation. In fact, it comes from the word to stand under. Now, the thing that stands under this building is its foundation. And it's standing under, and the building is standing upon that foundation. And faith is the very foundation. And everything we have and are rests upon that foundation of faith. It's also a legal term that is used there. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And it is the legal term for denoting rightful ownership. So it is speaking to us of the title deeds. Now, most of us who have a home have title deeds to the home. We don't necessarily have it in our home. It may well be in the bank. It may well be in the solicitor's office. So we don't look at it every day, but it's there, and it's real. And everything that we have depends upon those title deeds. And all that we have in God depends upon the fact that we place our faith in him. Everything depends upon that. Without faith, we can't please God. Without faith, we know no salvation. Without faith, we have no hope of eternal life. Here we have, in our faith, there is the sure and certain reality that everything is ours. Faith has made it all ours. By faith we've entered into everything that God has promised to us. What a wonderful thing. It is the substance, it is the foundation, it is the title deed to the things hoped for and the evidence of the things not seen. Now we haven't time to go into all the things that are hoped for, but I know that your mind fills that in. Things hoped for. Things not hoped for in a vague way that they may and they may not be ours, but the things hoped for, the things that are ours by surety, because God has given to them in Christ. Hoped for in the sense of a sure and certain taking hold of them and enjoying of them eternally when we leave this world. Of course, we've entered into much of the blessing of salvation now, but there's much unseen that is yet to come. For by it the elders or the fathers, speaking now of all those that we're going to be reading about and speaking about in the next few moments, for by it all these fathers, forefathers, elders obtained a good report. God has spoken well. God has given a good report of all these characters of which we are going to read. And each of them worked and moved by faith. Now, he says, through faith we understand, and this is really where we begin. If we couldn't begin here, I doubt if we could go anywhere else in the realm of faith. We, he says, understand, that is, we comprehend within our minds and within our spiritual beings, we comprehend, we believe that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, if we can't believe what God says in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, how are we ever going to believe what God says in John 3 and 16 or any other scripture that's found anywhere in the Bible? It is the very foundation of faith. The evolutionist comes up with every theory he may have. And so the theistic evolutionist comes up with a muddled and confused idea also of everything. But the creationist comes to this point and he says, I believe that the worlds, now the word world doesn't just mean this planet and a few other planets, it is speaking of the entire universe. It speaks of time and matter and space and everything. And what he's saying is, he understands that everything is framed by the Word of God. Now that isn't talking about the Lord Jesus. We know in John's Gospel chapter 1 it speaks about the Lord Jesus being the Word and He brought everything into being. But the word used here isn't the same word as speaking of Christ. It is the word of power. God's power. God's word of authority. God's word of power. Everything was brought into being by God's Word. That is, that the things which we see were not created. The things which are made were not created out of things which could be seen. But the whole point is, out of an absolute nothingness, God created everything of the universe. And He did it by the word of His power. And you and I have to rest there and believe that. And if our faith cannot rest there, I don't think we're going to have a strong faith anywhere else along the road. And I think we'll question God at every point, and we'll question God throughout the whole of our life. If we can rest there, believing, not understanding, but believing that God brought the worlds into being by the word of His power. Now, we come to the next important thing. That is the foundation for faith, that God is behind everything, that God is the creator of everything. And then we come in verse 4, to the great fact of worshipping faith. And he speaks of Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now if you think about this and go back to the story, you will soon come to, I think, to the understanding that this pattern of worship had been laid down Firstly, we know it had been laid down by God, but it had been laid down by Adam and Eve to their offspring. And they must have had an altar somewhere. They must have had a regular time of sacrificing, for both the boys sacrificed at the same time. It wasn't some haphazard thing that happened. So we notice when we come to worship that there was a place for worship that the boys had. And there obviously was a time for worship because they both came with their sacrifice at this particular time. And we also notice that there was a known way of worship. Now Cain would have nothing to do with the known way of worship. And when you read in Jude, you read of the way of Cain. And what you read is that the end times, prior to the Lord's coming, the Christian church is going to be following the way of Cain. And the way of Cain doesn't mean that people are following an irreligious pattern of life. People have never been more religious than they are now. Never. People are embracing religions all over the world. They follow their gurus, they sit at their feet, they give millions to imposters and religious leaders. People have never been more religious. But the one thing that is not preached in the world today, and basically throughout Christendom today, is the bloodstained cross. Is that salvation is the way of the blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed at Calvary. But we come back here and we're brought to notice right at the beginning of every object of faith and every principle of faith that we must begin with a right worshipping faith. If we do not know how to approach God in worship, and if we do not understand that we must place our faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, we have nowhere else to go. We can't move on any other place. A worshipping faith. And it says of Abel that although he is dead, it doesn't mean that he yet speaketh, it means that his sacrifice yet speaketh. In other words, what he did in the bringing of a lamb and the shedding of the blood, it is that that still speaks to the world because it was followed right the way through and on to the cross. And the message of the shed blood, there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, still is heard throughout the entire world. And the value and the worth and the faith that was behind Abel's deed in the sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, speaks on today. So there in verse 4 we have worshipping faith brought before us, and I'm sure all of us can say, we too with Abel have understood, and in faith we declare, there is salvation in none other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And we would cry from our hearts, our cleansing is through his precious blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now in verse 5, we have a walking faith. We're introduced now to another character altogether. And this character comes at a halfway point between the fall and the flood. He's living at a halfway point between the fall of Adam and the flood, the deluge, which swept away all mankind off this planet, save Noah and his family. So we're face to face with the first man who did not have to face death. If you read the chapter where we read about him, the bell is tolling all the way for the dead, until you get to Enoch. And then you have somebody who didn't face death. He was translated. He was taken up to glory. He is a picture for us of the church that shall be raptured in that great day when the Lord shall come again and the trumpet will sound and we shall be translated. We shall be raptured. We shall be taken up to heaven. Yes, we have a man named Enoch. Now, it was because of his walk during his life that God took him up to heaven without facing death. He is seen then as one who pleased God. If you go to verse 6, when it's the end of verse 5 says, he has the testimony that he pleased God. Now in verse 6 it says, but without faith it is impossible to please God. So what do we know about Enoch above everything? We know he was a man of faith. Because he pleased God. And nothing pleases God more than a man and a woman of faith. Nothing pleases God more than when we're surrounded by thousands of philosophers and scientists who scream at us to accept the fact that the world is millions of years of age and all the rest of it. We quietly sit and say, I believe that God brought it all into being by the word of His power. And that pleases the heart of God, for we walk by faith and we accept the Bible by faith. It pleases God when a man like Enoch walks by faith. And we see not only then that to walk with God is not only means we must have faith, but it means we must be in agreement with God. In Amos 3:3 it says, how can two walk together except to be agreed? Now what a fantastic thought that is, that Enoch and God agreed. They agreed on everything. They agreed on righteousness. They agreed about the basis of redemption, that the blood was shed. They walked together. And two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. And you can just imagine how God and Enoch shared their life together. Enoch lived for 365 years, walking with his God, had such union with God. You can't walk with God and please God without your will being surrendered to God. I just think of this man. There wasn't anything in his life which opposed the sovereign will of God. In everything he was totally receptive to the will, the purposes, and the mind of God. No, this is how we should be. Oh, that we could be like him. But it's not impossible that we should be men and women of faith who do not seek to walk by sight, but accept everything that God has revealed to us in his word and walk by faith. It is not impossible for you and me to sink our wills in His. We don't have to stubbornly want our own way and pursue our own way and our own road and our own line of thought. If Enoch could surrender to the will of God, why cannot you and I surrender to the will of God? Far easier for us because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit who would give us that aid which Enoch did not even have. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is. And he preached the word of God. He must have pleased God greatly. A man of faith, a surrendered will, walked with God, preached the word of God. How do we know that? Well, we're told in Jude that he prophesied of the Lord Jesus coming with 10,000 of his saints. All that time back, so long before the Lord Jesus was born, and yet Enoch preached about the coming, not the first coming as a baby, not of the coming of the Lord Jesus to die upon a cross, but he had such a vision that he could preach to the world and all his family and all his friends that this one who was to die, whose sacrifice Abel was a picture of and signified, he was to come again with 10,000 of his saints. So he was taken into the presence of God. He was translated, and he went into God's presence. So we've looked at worshipping faith, a walking faith, where we walk by faith and we trust in God and we submit ourselves to his sovereign will. Then we come in verse 7 now to a witnessing faith, and we come to Noah. Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Well, now there are several things that he hadn't seen as yet. He hadn't seen rain yet. Now that's an incredible thing. Up until Noah's day, it had never rained upon the earth. It says that God caused the mist to come up and water the earth, but it had never rained. So when Noah was told of God of a great deluge of waters that would just envelop this globe on which we live, cover the mountains which he could look at, it was an incredible thing. He'd never seen it. Neither had he and others ever witnessed the kind of judgment that God was speaking of pouring out. They hadn't seen a divine intervention, something that God did to judge sin. God had been tolerant with the people through those years. Now, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, move with fear. That doesn't mean he was scared because God said it. It didn't mean he was scared about what was going to happen. It means that he was, of course, moved with reverential awe. He circumspectly listened and then responded to gladly to what God had wanted him to do. And he prepared an ark. The word used there is exactly the same word that is used for the ark, which of course had the mercy seat with a lid upon it. It just means a chest, really, a wooden chest. But he prepared a very large wooden chest. Of course, when you get the measurements of it, you realize how large it was. But here he is. Here's a man of witnessing faith. Because what he was doing, he was witnessing to the whole generations of wicked men and women.